Hey, good morning.
Morning.
I'm so glad that God brought us together today in this place. After being gone the last 2 weekends, I feel like I ought to introduce myself. My name's Randy Youngblood. I'm the lead pastor. My job description here is I'm not in charge. I'm just responsible. So I'm glad to be back. We had a great time with our oldest daughter and her family up in New Jersey, which is just outside of New York City where they live. We're grateful that our kids move places that are fun to visit, not like they aren't fun to visit in themselves, but it's nice. We have one that's just outside of New York City and one in San Diego. I don't know if we'd had more where we would go visit. We wouldn't have any more vacations, so somebody would be left out. But we had a good time. It's good to be back. As I love being here. It's fun to get away at the same time. I love being here, and I'm glad that we're here together. This last week when we were back, we were watching the news. And on the news, a high government official made the statement that said, America doesn't worship government, America worships God. And that was a powerful statement, and it was something to hear. And yet, at the same time, there's a realization that there are a lot of people in government who talk about God. And it's Jesus that makes a difference, that Jesus coming in and transforming hearts and lives. And yet there are people, we know the difference between talking about Jesus and being transformed by Jesus as well. Talk is cheap. And yet anything without Jesus, and that's why, you know, you've come here today, and whether you are here as a Christ follower, a worshiper of him, or someone who's just seeking to find out if is he who he claims to be, or maybe even who does he claim to be. We've come together today, and I believe that every one of our gatherings is an opportunity for life-changing encounter with the living God. And I believe that there are a lot of so-called gods in this world, but there's only one who has a son named Jesus, and Jesus makes all the difference. So welcome. I'm glad you're here. And if you're here for the first time, thank you for allowing the Spirit of God to bring you here, because that doesn't happen by accident, and I'm glad we're together. We believe Jesus makes all the difference, and today we're going to look at something from the Bible where two men in our Bible passage, two religious men, found a delight in God that neither one of them had before, but yet what God did to bring that about, he brought them together. There's something also powerful in community. He doesn't call us in isolation. He uses us to touch the lives of each other. So the story today is about two religious men who found a delight in God that neither possessed until they met each other. One was a soldier who believed in God but didn't understand how Jesus was the key to having the relationship with God that he longed for. Another was an apostle that, although he had walked with Jesus, he didn't fully understand the implications of the cross, and there are still some areas in his life that needed to be transformed. He didn't understand how Jesus is who makes all people acceptable to God. The apostle had grown up as one of God's chosen people. And if it wasn't for the 10th chapter in the book of Acts, I would never have known this about him. And yet there's no surprise, because the more I follow Christ, the more I become aware of my need for a Savior. I'm more aware of a need for a Savior today than in the mid-70s when, as a young teenager, I first accepted him. And so the more I follow him, the more I become aware of my need for him. So it's no surprise that even an apostle, he didn't have his life all together and everything figured out by the time Jesus had ascended back into heaven. So can you relate where you feel that that following some laws or rules or the things you do or the things you don't do makes you God's favorite? This man felt like he had favorite status with God, and there were some insecurities, that there were some reasons why delight. Jesus had to step into his religion in order to bring delight. And the soldier was a Gentile. He was not one of God's chosen people. And so here he was, the occupying force in the Jewish nation, worshiping the God of the people that he occupied. He was a person who was deemed unclean by them, and so therefore he was always sentenced to worship from a distance. But he did, and apparently he did with all of his heart. And yet I imagine that there was a longing with him to be near this God. He was a high-ranking Roman officer, and yet he was someone who didn't have the ability within himself to have that close relationship with God. Both needed Jesus. And both needed each other. And in order to awaken delight in the full implications of what the cross means for us today. So let's meet these characters, and let's see how Jesus stepped into their religion to awaken this delight. But first, I need you to pray that God would speak to you today. Ask him, for whatever reasons that you came, or believe that you came, tell him, Lord Jesus, however you address him in your relationship with right now, speak to me. Speak to me. You may say, if you're there, speak to me. Or you may say, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my master, you're my best friend. Reveal to me the next step in my life. Jesus, whatever it is, there's going to be something in the lives of each one of us that is worth changing. Not that you want more from us, but you want more for us. And I pray that you would reveal those presuppositions that were shattered in each of these two men, but reveal presuppositions that may exist in us that may keep us from delighting fully in you. Thank you for caring so much that you brought us together and we share this time together now. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 2, it's the fifth book in the New Testament. It follows the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are about the life of Jesus. And it starts out when Jesus ascends back up into heaven, and as the church, the gospel, the word of God begins to spread. In the 10th chapter, we see in Caesarea, which is a little town along the coast of the Mediterranean, there's a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion. That's a Roman officer, which means he oversaw 100 men of what was known as the Italian cohort. So he was a high-ranking official, an officer, a man of authority. But he was also a devout man who feared God. And I think this is interesting to me because if you've been deployed, you can see something that's unusual here, that when you're deployed in another nation, you've got authority, you've got a decorum to uphold. But here is a man who had adopted the God of the people that he occupied. He was the occupying force, and yet here he was worshiping their God. He was a devout man. He feared God, which to me, when you ask, what does that mean? It means he recognized, probably from observing the Jewish people, their religious observance, that this God is holy. He is righteous. And he is also someone that I will probably meet someday, and he's going to try to be ready the best that he can. But it also says that he gave alms generously to people. You know, alms isn't a term that we use much anymore, but it's a financial gift to someone who's hurting, someone who's in need, generally poor people. So he was generous with people. I don't want you just to hear that he was generous, but it says that he had a heart for people who were poor and hurting. And he prayed continually. So this is the picture, the heart of a Roman soldier who is occupying the Jewish nation. Unusual, and yet a man not only of unusual character, but of humility to do the things that he was doing. And then one day, an angel from heaven appeared to him in an unexpected way. And the angel revealed to him that your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to heaven. God has heard your prayers. He has seen your heart for people. Now, it's interesting to me what wasn't mentioned. It wasn't mentioned, you are so devout. It wasn't mentioned, you are a fearer of God. His religious observances or activity wasn't mentioned, but his heart for people and his prayers to God were. They had ascended to heaven, and God responded. And this was God's response. Gave him instructions. Send some men to Joppa. It was a little town 30 miles up the coast, which for us it would be like driving to Benson, except we couldn't drive, we'd have to walk. I don't know if you were told to go get someone in Benson and none of us had any cars, if you would want to go or not. There might be some hesitation. But he said, send some men to Joppa and summons a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with another Simon who works as a tanner, and he lives near the seashore. As soon as the angel vanished, what did Cornelius do? He didn't hesitate. He called together two of his household servants and a devout soldier, and he told them exactly what had just happened. Now, how unusual is that? If you are a high-ranking officer, you are concerned what other people think of you. And he calls them together and says, I just had a vision where an angel appeared to me and said, go to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's also called Peter, who is staying in the house of Simon the tanner along the sea. It says he didn't hesitate. And he called them together and he said, go. How do you know if you're a man or a woman of faith? It's not your devoutness. It's not your religious observance. Do you really believe that what God said is true? Is what God said true or not true? That's the revelation of my faith. And this man, without hesitancy, said, go. That's the soldier. Now for the apostle. The next day, as those men were on their journey, they were approaching the city, and Peter, who is the apostle in this story, went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, Peter had his time and place with God. It was noon, it was time to pray, and he prayed on the roof of this house, which is also interesting that Peter's prayer time was kept even when he was in someone else's home, which, since he didn't really have a home on his own, it's the only time he could do it. But you know, when you travel, it's harder to keep those routines up. But Peter had a time, and as he traveled, he always found a place. And Peter went up to the roof to pray. But something happened before he started praying, apparently, or soon thereafter. Guys, you can relate. He got hungry. And he said, it's time to pray, but I'm going to eat first. So he goes back down to the kitchen. And while food is being made, he falls into a trance. Now, we can make fun of Peter. And he's given us a lot of fodder to make fun of through the Bible. He's the one who always speaks first and thinks later. Here he was, someone who said, I'm going up to pray, but I'm going to eat first. But the fact that he was hungry, I think, plays a role into the vision that God was about to give. For as the food was being prepared, he fell into a trance, and what he saw was a sheet with four corners, representing the four corners of the earth, I believe. Because the disciples, the followers of Jesus, had been told just before Jesus ascended, you will be my witnesses, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem where you live, in the outer-lying countryside of Judea, across the border into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They hadn't done so well with to the ends of the earth yet. In fact, it was a long time before they went beyond Jerusalem, and they went reluctantly. So here comes a sheet with four corners, and on it had all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles. And a voice accompanied that vision. A voice from heaven said to Peter, who was, keep in mind, hungry, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So God speaks to Peter. He sees all these animals on this sheet, and he's told, go get your dinner. But Peter's response was different. He says, no. By no means, for I have never eaten anything unclean. And he's not talking about taking a live animal, killing it, and cleaning it. He's talking about the Jewish ceremonial laws, that some of the animals that were on that sheet were forbidden according to the religious customs of the Jews. And Peter said, I have never done that before. And he's stating, probably you can hear a voice of pride, can't you? I have never done that. And of course, by no means will I do it now. And then the voice came a second time and said this, what God has made clean, you must not call common. Common was the word that they used for the opposite of holiness. Something was holy, set apart for God, or it was common, unholy, unacceptable. And this happened three times. So Peter heard what God has made holy. Didn't say, no, you've been wrong all these years. It just signified something's changed. It was a change that was made that Peter wasn't aware of prior to this time. And what he was told was, what God has made clean, you must not call common. So happened three times. Then the object vanished and Peter was awake. It was like, wow, what did that mean? He had no idea. He was perplexed. The scripture says he was perplexed. And at that same time that he was had just seen that vision and he was struggling to figure out what it meant, the men that Cornelius had sent to find him were outside at the gate. This was some house. The tanning business in Joppa must have been lucrative. Because if you look at the houses in that area, the archaeologists have uncovered, they're all really small. But here's one that is multiple stories, and they didn't have access to the front door. They were at the gate. And then Peter heard, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without any doubts, no worries, no hesitation, because I have sent them to you. Now, why was that important? Because as soon as Peter went down, he was going to know they were Gentiles, they were common, they were unclean. And no good Jewish man would be caught with them, let alone go with them and enter the house of another Gentile, because you're going to see at the end, those that were a part of that group were offended that he did this. But God had spoken and said, Peter, go. Don't hesitate, don't doubt, don't worry, go. And so he went down. The next day, they made the journey back down the coast, the 30 miles. Peter with them. The following day, they entered Caesarea. And now Cornelius was expecting them. Now, these are those words that when we're reading the Bible, we just say, Cornelius was expecting them and blah, 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 blah. How did we say we can tell if we're a man or a woman of faith? We act as though what God said is true. Cornelius, without hesitation, sent people to go get Peter, and then he called together his closest friends and his relatives so they would be there when Peter arrived. Can you imagine calling them, people together? What might they think? Are you willing to put your reputation on the line for God? This man, Peter, he's coming. He's going to come with a message for God, for us. Be here. I want you to come. And so here they were. Cornelius called them. He leveraged his reputation, and there they were. And Peter showed up, just like God had said. Not because Cornelius knew Peter, but because Cornelius trusted God. And so as soon as Peter entered the house, Cornelius, the high-ranking Roman officer with all the decorum that came with it, rushed and fell at Peter's feet and worshiped him. The Bible talks about how God opposes pride but blesses humility. Why is that? It's because pride says, I have no room for God. If you're a parent with children in your home, one of the biggest, most important tasks that you have is to discipline your children so they have room for God, to not allow them to think that they are God, and certainly not that their parents are God, because they'll look forward to that that raise, some that promotion someday. So God opposes pride because he can't bless pride, because then the idea that we don't need him will be reinforced and we'll think we're doing it without him. But when we're humbled, there is blessing with that, because God, humility says, sometimes it says, I need God. Sometimes it says, I'm desperate for God, wherever you are on the continuum. God gives grace. He brings blessing because he will encourage that, because he knows we need him. And he's not wanting something from us. He wants something for us. And the more we seek him, the more we're going to find. So here is, it's no wonder that this man, even though he had all this reason to not be humble, was probably the most humble man in the room. And so Peter, also being humble and not tolerating someone worshiping him, said, get up, I'm just a man. Which, it's interesting to me, and whenever I say that, I'm thinking, I hope it's interesting to you too, that a number of times in the New Testament, one man will worship another. And they're always told no, except when that man is Jesus. Jesus is the only person who accepts the worship of another. Just one more reason to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. So here they were, Cornelius back on his feet. And he tells him the vision that he'd had. Immediately I sent for you and thank you for coming. So here we are, we're all present before God to hear everything you have to tell us. No pressure. And yet at the same time, Jesus told us that when you have to speak for me, don't worry, because the words will be given you when it's time to open your mouth. Last weekend, one of the things that we like to do when we go visit our kids is go to Red Bull soccer game, and each time I do, I like to go to the chapel with Luis, and the chaplain, when he hears that I'm coming, sometimes with an hour's notice, says, "Would your father-in-law like to speak?" And I've learned not to worry, because if God gives the opportunity, God's going to give the word, and he does. And so even though there is that moment of panic, that moment of fear, there's the reassurance that, okay, God will speak what needs to be spoken when the opportunity comes. And the amount of preparation needed will always be just in just right. So here he was, Peter, with an audience of Gentiles in the home of a Gentile. The very people that not much earlier he had declared, I would never do anything unclean as that. So here he was, because in obedience to God. He didn't understand, but he was obedient. And so here's what Peter said. Keep in mind who Peter was first. Peter was a man's man, a fisherman, who was in the boat when Jesus said, "Come follow me, and you will no longer just fish for fish, you will fish for men." It was Peter who was there when Jesus said, "Who do people think I am?" And then it was turned personal. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was the one that spoke up. "I believe you are the Christ. You're the anointed one of God who was promised for all ages. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You have answered right. And it wasn't revealed to you by people. It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And on this rock, Peter," that's where he went from Simon to Peter, "and on this rock, I will build my church," on that understanding and confession. It was Peter who was present when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah in a miraculous, what they call a transfiguration, where Jesus temporarily went back to his heavenly body, and Moses and Elijah met with him, and Peter, James, and John were amazed. Like, "Oh my goodness, what is happening?" And he didn't know what to say. He said something that didn't make a lot of sense, but he said something. But Peter was there, he saw that. It was Peter, also with James and John, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he left the disciples, he said, "I'm going to go pray. Peter, James, and John, come with me." He went a little further into the garden. He said, "Wait here, I'm going to pray, and stay awake and pray. And pray that you will not enter into temptation." And so Peter kept falling asleep. Peter, James, and John kept falling asleep. Jesus kept coming back, and then he finally said, "It's time to go. My betrayer is at hand." Peter was there. It was Peter who, after Jesus was arrested, attempted to follow, but just as he'd been told he would, he denied he even knew Jesus. On one hand, he loved Jesus and wanted to follow him, wanted to die for him, but he was so afraid of being arrested himself that he even denied that he knew him. And when the rooster crowed, he broke down and wept, because he knew he had denied the one he had pledged his life to. It was Peter who met with Jesus on the seashore when Jesus ate fish and said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." So Peter had run the gamut with Jesus. And yet here he was saying that he understood something for the first time when he said, "Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism." Where'd that come from? I believe if it wasn't for the 10th chapter of Acts, we wouldn't know about Peter's presupposition that his religious observance under the Jewish law gained him status with God. There are presuppositions that we all hold that what they are beliefs that never get questioned, because they usually follow with "everybody knows." Everybody knows. Well, Peter had an "everybody knows" that now Jesus was stepping in to say it's not so any longer. And he says, "Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism." So the man who very well may have thought when he was called out of the boat to follow him that it was because he was such an observer of the law, he probably thought, now it reveals, of course, he would call me. He was allowed in those special places, at those special times, those special moments and opportunities. And yet now we see that Peter felt that God had favorites based on continuing to observe the Jewish traditions and laws. But now he understands when God has spoken, you must no longer call anything common or unclean that God has made holy. He says, now I understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And he went through the gospel, and he said, you know the message that God sent to the people of Israel. He said, you know the message because you become a follower, even though you weren't a part of us. He studied the scriptures. He said, you know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, allowing good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He said, you know what happened when he came throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. In other words, he was Lord, because he had power over the forces of evil that could enslave human beings. That Jesus alone was able to set people free because God was with him. So you know the message, you know what happened, and we are witnesses of everything he did. Everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. And he says, by us, plural, not just me. He's not saying, trust me. He's saying, you can ask any of us, because we ate with him and we drank with him after he resurrected. Do you know why that's important? Why was it that Jesus, on numerous occasions, asked his disciples after the resurrection, do you have something to eat? It wasn't because he was hungry. It wasn't, and if he was, he could have waited. He asked, do you have anything to eat? Because he wanted to show them the nature of his resurrection. Even people today, many people say, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, but it wasn't a bodily resurrection. It wasn't physical. If he didn't rise physically, he didn't conquer death. He was still dead. Just because he's a ghost coming in and out, he had a transfigured body, his heavenly body on earth. And people saw him, they touched him, they felt him, they saw him eat, they saw him drink, and it didn't just drop to the floor when he put it in his mouth. There was substance there. And he was the one who commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one. He is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets that Cornelius would have been familiar with, all of the prophets testify about him, that he is the one, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. While Peter was still speaking, God stepped in. We love it when God shows up. God showed up in a miraculous, unique way. Keep in mind that when he sends his Holy Spirit, he sends it to people who have been regenerated, renewed, reborn again by the work of God. And so here he was, the Holy Spirit came on all who were listening to his message. The circumcised believers, those that believed like Peter that they were God's favorites because of their religiosity, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit came upon these unholy people. And they realized that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, and it was an undeniable work of God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, God stepped into the lives of two religious men and awakened delight by bringing them together. What was different? Well, with Peter, remember when Jesus had a conversation with Peter at one time, prompted by a question of the Pharisee? The question was, who loves more? Well, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. How can someone who believes that they are God's favorite based on their good works or the religious observance, How can they feel that they're forgiven as much as someone else who just comes to God desperate? You see, Peter could only love so much as long as he believed he was God's favorite because of the way he observed the law. It wasn't until that presupposition was eliminated and he recognized that he too was made holy, completely 100% by Jesus on the cross, just like Cornelius was being made holy. What God has made clean is not called unholy. But he considered himself holy for other reasons. So now he recognized for the first time, he too was made holy only because of Jesus' work on the cross. And I believe what that awakened him was a greater depth of love. Cornelius could only come so close because he was a Gentile. He was not allowed in. And so the God that he observed, that he was devoted to, that he worshiped, he longed to be near, I'm sure. And yet here he was feeling that he was just sentenced to forever be distant. And now he learns that through Jesus he is made holy and he is allowed to come close. So one man could only love so much and the other man could only come so close. And both of them learned that through Jesus, Jesus is the only source of the righteousness and he's everything that they need to come near to the throne of God. Wow. Well, that message didn't play well outside that room when word got out that Peter had entered the home of a Gentile. You see, in church, our greatest critics are usually those in other churches because there is something that says among them that if people go to this church, they're going because someone's compromising the gospel. So some of them judge others as unfaithful and unfit. And Peter got judged that way. Peter, what do you think you're doing? You know that it's illegal, it's immoral, it's wrong to enter the home of a Gentile. And Peter said, I know, I used to think that way too. But let me tell you what God did, what he showed me. And after he told them the story about what God had done, when others heard Peter's testimony, they stopped objecting and they began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. The privilege of turning from our sin. You know, in America, that's the biggest hurdle, isn't it? People, I have to admit that I'm a sinner. It's really hard many times to admit that we've done anything wrong, let alone that we're a sinner, that we totally missed the mark and we're unacceptable to God except for Jesus. But these people recognize that's a privilege. It's a privilege to recognize that God makes you acceptable to him by the work that he did on the cross, not on the work that you do on earth. And that they are acceptable to God completely because of Jesus' work on the cross. What's the source of your confidence? Do you have a list of dues? Is it your devotions, your dues, the things you do? Are those the things that you think, because I do these things or I've done this, God looks at me with a little more favor than someone who hasn't? Is it your don'ts? Is it your nevers? Is it the, you know, when Peter says, I have never. Have you ever said those words, I have never? You know, I've lived a pretty sheltered life. I say that God saved me twice. He saved me from Southern California in my preteen years because I could see where I was headed. And he took me to Iowa, where it can be really hard to get in trouble. And yet, at the same time, because I've had such a sheltered life, there are a lot of, I have a good list of nevers. Except at one point, what I recognized was that almost every one of my nevers, and I'm going to let your minds wander and just have fun with this, because the reason I'm not going to tell you is because if I tell you what any of my nevers and they aren't your nevers, you may feel judged, and I don't want you to feel that way. I'm just going to tell you that every one of my nevers I would have done if given the opportunity, I think. Because I can look back, and some of my nevers, I can see how I tried, but somehow miraculously was prevented. Now, why did God prevent me and not you? I don't know, but I don't glory in that. It's a responsibility It's not something, it's not because of anything. I take no glory in that. So a long time ago, I came to the understanding that I have been forgiven every bit as much as those who don't have the list that I have, who weren't lived a sheltered life. Because I know if I lived in your shoes, I probably would have done many of the things that you have done. And I certainly would have done more than I did if I had the opportunity. So there's no glory in that. And all that to say is, whether you or I put together a list of do's or don'ts, the have, always, or the nevers, there's no glory in that. And it's only until we recognize that they count for nothing that we can fully be released to love completely. And that's why Jesus must be the only source of our righteousness. And those lists are meaningless in our eyes and in the sight of God. So what's the source of your confidence? Because if it's self anything, it's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness just gets in the way of what God wants for you and me. How do you see other people? Do you envy the closeness others enjoy with God? But feeling like that, I wish that could be me, but that could never be me. Why? Well, it's usually a list of do's, have done's or didn'ts or mess ups. But you know what? The point to both men who encompass us all is that both men needed Jesus. And both men needed to recognize that Jesus was the only source of righteousness. Jesus was the only source of acceptability to God. Jesus was the only means of righteousness. And he was all they needed. So how do you see other people? Do you envy the closeness that they have but fear that what they have isn't for you? Do you look down on others because they can't be as special to God because of you? We got to throw that out too. See, that's one of the things that God delivered Peter from. Peter, the difference between Cornelius and Peter was that Peter saw himself here. God brought Peter down to earth to recognize that he was shoulder to shoulder with everyone else. So if you feel that you're one of God's favorites, thank him for the privilege, but recognize that it was by the grace of God, not by your doing. And if you are someone who has been distant from God, recognize that those who are close, it's not because of their doing, it's by the same opportunity you have to embrace Jesus and let him become your righteousness. Because delight is only found when Jesus becomes that source. How do we overcome that? Well, look for those signs of the sinful pride. Do you have religious practices that you take pride in? If you do, confess them, repent of them, turn from them. Say, God, in the past, I have looked at this as a source of confidence with you. I believed that I was one of your favorites because I did this or I didn't do that. And just confess that that's not so. Thank him that Jesus is all you have and Jesus is all you need. And every time something comes up where there's that sinful pride, you can feel good about doing things. You can feel good about the way God moves through you and touches the lives of other people. Just don't feel elevated or don't feel you've gained a different standing from them. Secondly, do something that builds a relationship with God. Spend time with him, not because you have to, not because you ought to, but because you want to. Or even if you want to, just you feel that draw. Tell him you love him. I used to pray with a brother who's moved. And when I prayed with him, he would say, I love you, God. And I recognized, you know, I don't say that very often in my prayers. And I recognized that was a blessing to begin to say that because it's a statement of humility and appreciation and recognition. Thank him for a way you saw his love that you didn't deserve. Because part of this is crucifying the pride, is recognizing I deserve, I've earned nothing. And anything that I do enjoy is a blessing. And then there's the I Have Decided weekend. It's coming up in a couple weeks. Have you been holding off on baptism? Is that the next step? Why is it? Is it because you don't feel it should be necessary? Is it because it wasn't practiced in the traditions of your home? You know, the best way you can honor your spiritual heritage is to continue to seek God and continue to trust him and obey everything that he reveals to you, even if it's different than what you grew up with. recognizing that those who have invested in you will rejoice that you're continuing to grow in your faith. I don't know what it is, but Jesus has to become our only source of righteousness, not our do's, not our don'ts. At the same time, he is enough to take me all the way to the throne of God, to stand before God and to have him not look at his security guard angels and say, how'd you let him in here? Or get her out? No, but to be able to step into his presence, see the delight on his face, and to reflect it back to him. That only comes when Jesus steps into our religion, casts it out, and awakens delight by saying, I am enough for you, and I'm all you need. How about the next couple weeks? Let's read the book of Mark in preparation for the I Have Decided weekend. Not that we're going to teach on Mark, but if Jesus is going to be our all, let's spend some time together seeking him out. And there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's the shortest. You can thank me for picking the shortest. But let's read that together and say, who is this man who is sufficient for me to stand in the presence of God with boldness and confidence?